This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Nahum chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3. We took a break from our series through the prophecy of Nahum. Now we're jumping back in with Nahum chapter 3 just to kind of give you a reminder and a summary. Last time we were looking at Nahum, we looked at Nahum chapter 2. And that chapter described the attack on Nineveh. Nineveh represents the entire Assyrian army. So we had the attack, the siege of Nineveh, the battle, and then the downfall of Nineveh / the Assyrian army. And now we pick up with chapter 3, where we have these charges being brought against Assyria, the punishment that they face and the response of the nations that surround them. Nineveh chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 1, but first, let's ask God for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nahum chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heads of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, this final chapter of Nahum focuses on Nineveh's punishment. Nineveh represents the entire Assyrian Empire, and it is judgment day for all of the atrocities committed by this empire. You have murder, you have deception, you have stealing, you have the Assyrians claiming to be stronger than God, claiming glory and power and invincibility. And the punishment that they're experiencing, or will experience, this is a prophecy, is meant to bring them down a few notches, is meant to humble them, is meant to confront their pride and their arrogance with shame and humility. It's meant to expose the truth that has been hidden for so long for all to see. God's punishment, God's anger cannot be avoided. And it can't be escaped. Now in Nineveh, when Nahum begins with this word of woe to Nineveh, beginning with that first word, woe, all of a sudden places what's being said here in the first 7 verses in a specific category. It's a specific way of writing when you are, as a prophet, bringing woe to a nation. You're bringing the charges against them. You're telling them the punishment. You're declaring woe. Now, all of the prophets in general were first and foremost messengers of God's word to God's people. So you've got prophets throughout the Old Testament bringing God's word to Israel, bringing God's word to Judah. But within those prophecies, whether it's Ezekiel, Nahum, Isaiah, you also, once in a while, have those prophets bringing a message to other nations as well. And here we have an example of Nahum bringing this message of woe to Nineveh, to a foreign people. And it's announcing what they've done wrong, announcing, charging them with their sin, and announcing God's punishment, his curse against that sin, how they're going to be punished. Now, since God is terribly angry with the sin that we are born with and the sins that we commit, our actual sins, we know that God will punish them justly, both now and in eternity. That's the theme for the message this morning. As we look, first of all, at the charges that are brought, secondly, the punishment that's declared, and then third and finally, the reaction expressed. And so first, the charges that are brought. Now, there's many charges here that are brought against Assyria. It's actually all summarized there in verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, full of lies and plunder. So you have this bloody city that covers the murder, full of lies. So there's the lie and the deception and the plunder. There that covers all of the stealing and exploiting that Nineveh, Assyria has done to all of the surrounding nations. And so first, let's unpack those for just a moment. You have the lies and the deception of the Assyrian army. Now back in 2 Kings 18, verse 25, we have an example of Assyria's deception. An example of their lies. An example of the way they tried to seduce the surrounding nations into relationships with them that ultimately only benefited Assyria. In 2 Kings 18, Assyria is attacking Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is under attack. And one of the commanders of Assyria claimed that it was the Lord who had commanded Assyria to destroy Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem and Judah would benefit from Assyria destroying them, that they would be better off as subjects of Assyria. They'd be better off under Assyria's care and generosity rather than the Lord's. So that's the lie. That's the deception that was being communicated. It's kind of like a scammer who's calling you on the phone wanting to know your credit card number and your social security number for your benefit. That's what Assyria is doing. This practice of exploiting these other nations is what Nahum is describing. As Nahum is describing Nineveh as a prostitute. He's describing the Assyrian Empire as someone who exploits others for her own benefit, using and betraying. And the scope, the magnitude of her sin, of Nineveh's sin, Assyria's sin, is described in the cost of human life. Countless. And this is in reference to nations and people who have been exploited, used, abused, killed. So that's the lie and deceit, but it doesn't end there, because the other charge that's being brought against Nineveh is the killing, the murder. Nineveh is described as this bloody city. In chapter 2, we already looked at how the empire's violence was what they were known for. And now, in chapter 3, we're given an explicit description of all of the atrocities that were committed by Assyria. Here, chapter 3 is covering Assyria's violence against others. They were known. Their reputation was as a nation, an empire of murder and excessive killing. Nineveh is described as a bloody city. There's no end to the prey. There's no end to those that Nineveh is killing. You have the crack of the whip, and we're given a mental picture here of the destruction of this warfare, of what Assyria is doing, the rumble of the wheel. So here you have the chariots rumbling through the city during an attack, and the chariot wheels were studded, and you can just imagine the noise as those chariot wheels are rolling over the stone streets, and the flashing swords, the glittering spears, and then the aftermath. Four different words. The English language doesn't even have enough words to describe dead bodies in four different ways. You have hosts slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And the emphasis here is the horrible human cost of Assyria's violence. That's the morbid reality that is painted before us here in Nahum as these charges are brought. Even the title, This Bloody City, is making clear why God is punishing Nineveh. Assyria's violence is one of the most notable characteristics. The reason that Nineveh's full of wealth, if you look back, if you have your Bibles open and you look back to Nahum chapter 2 verse 9, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. There's no end to the wealth. There's no end to the treasure in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, because there was no end to the bodies. There was no end to the murder. And the killing and the exploiting. There's no end to all of the payments that were demanded by all of the vassal nations and states. That's the source of their wealth. And the way that they achieved and received that wealth was through their violence and power. The excessive loss of life. So you have their deception and their lies. You have their murder. But third, the third charge that's being brought against Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire is their stealing, their abuse, their exploitation. And that final charge, the final reason that Assyria is being judged is described in verses 4 through 7. Now, because Nahum uses a prostitute and whoring as a metaphor to describe Assyria, initially we might think, oh, well, the sin that Assyria is guilty here is of sexual immorality, breaking the seventh commandment. But that's not what Nahum is referring. Yeah, they probably did break the seventh commandment, but what Nahum is referring to here, what's being described, is how they mistreated the surrounding nations, how they exploited the nations that were subject to them. The metaphor of countless whorings of the prostitute describes Assyria as the prostitute who's taking advantage and using and abusing other nations, like the sex trafficker who is making a profit at the expense of others by exploiting others. That's the charge that's being brought against Assyria. And she's being described as a prostitute. And as you step back from Nahum, you can think of Revelation and how there in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you have another prostitute being described, just like the prostitute we see here, Assyria. Actually, you could go back to 2 Kings and think of Jezebel as well, who is being described as a prostitute. And in each of these examples, what's going on is you have these nations, these individuals who are leading others astray by seducing them, by enticing them with lies. And it's the prostitute, it's Assyria who is ultimately the one who benefits from these relationships. In Revelation chapter 7, here's what John saw in his vision. The waters that you saw were the prostitute, where the prostitute is seated, are people and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beasts will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate. Now notice the punishment that comes to this prostitute in Revelation, because it's very similar to the prophecy here in Nahum. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing her over. And handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Here's the point. Whether it's Jezebel in 2 Kings, or the prostitute Assyria here in Nahum, or the prostitute in Revelation, God's judgment rips away the false appearance, rips away the lies, exposes the truth for what it is. And what had been attractive, the seductive nature of sin that enticed the people and led them away from God, is now revealed as the true horror that it is. Here's another example from Scripture of the seductive nature of Assyria towards God's people. Isaiah 36. Here, once again, the Assyrian army is at the gates of Jerusalem. And a spokesman from Assyria comes out, and here's what he says. Don't let Hezekiah, so this is King Hezekiah, don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. So here is someone from Assyria telling God's people, don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying that the Lord will deliver us. The city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine, and each of you his own fig tree, and each of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine and land and bread and vineyards. Don't listen to your king when he tells you to trust in your Lord. You're going to have it better with me, the king of Assyria. You're going to have this your own vineyard and your own figs and your own cistern, and it's going to be even better than what you have now. And it's all lies. That's why in our passage, in verse 4, she's described as graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. In each example, these nations, these powers, have pulled God's people away from him with lies that never satisfied, never fulfilled. And you can take a step even further back, and that's exactly what sin is, through and through. You start from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 with Satan and his lies. Don't trust God, you're going to have it better with me. He's oppressing you. He's denying you your rights. You're going to gain knowledge if you eat this fruit of the knowledge of good and wisdom, or good and evil. And what God is doing in this punishment is he removes the seductive and attractive exterior. He breaks the spell that she has with her charms, and then reveals her for who she truly is. There's no benefit to the other nations. This relationship is all about exploiting them to the benefit of Nineveh, Assyria. Nineveh's ensnaring and using and selling people for her own pleasure. And this is the charge that's brought. Assyria has lied. Assyria has deceived. They've exploited. They've used the nations around them. And that's why this message of woe is being brought. Woe to you, Nineveh. And that's the charge. Now the seriousness of these charges, the seriousness of this woe oracle is made clear in the New Testament when Jesus mentions something similar when he's talking to God's people. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 12, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation." Will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Nineveh's going to confront all of you guys who aren't listening to what I'm saying, Jesus is telling the Israelites, because they at least repented. Go back one chapter, Matthew 11, and then Jesus began to denounce the cities that were most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. So here again, woe. And that's a specific genre. We should expect a charge that's brought and the punishment. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty work done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to heaven. Will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, so Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it'd be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So here Jesus is comparing those who are listening and hearing him to four of the most infamous cities of the ancient times. And it shocks his listeners because they are the ones condemned as being greater sinners than Sodom and Nineveh even. And as we hear this afternoon, hear the charges that are brought against Nineveh, brought against Assyria, our first reaction is probably to distance ourselves from Nineveh. I haven't acted like that. Thankfully, I haven't murdered like they did. I don't take out my chariot and run around killing people. I haven't done that. I haven't broken God's commands like they did. I haven't stolen like they did. I haven't deceived or lied like they did. We'd like to think that what God tells us is wrong in his word is not attractive to us, is not enticing or desirable to us. We'd like to think that we are solid when it comes to our moral convictions and that we aren't enticed or lured away from our loyalties to the Lord. But the difficulty is that the sin that we're up against isn't because there's less than perfect people around us. It's not because of the situation or the circumstances that I find myself in. That's not what causes me to sin. It's because of the sin in my heart. It's humbling, but it's important for us to remember that it's the sin inside us that hooks us to the sin outside of us. And that's why what's needed is a change of heart. The charges that we hear against Nineveh are uncomfortable to hear because they strike closer to home than we would like.
What we need is not a change of location or even relationships, but a fundamental heart change. And that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Here the charges are brought. First of all, our second point this morning as we continue on is the punishment declared. That's our second point, the punishment declared. God has brought the charges against the Assyrian Empire. So what is their punishment? God is the one bringing this punishment. Look at verse 5, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now back in chapter 1 we saw that those who are against God, the enemies of God, they are going to be destroyed, and we were given a glimpse of Assyria's judgment. Assyria claimed to have all of this power, unlimited power. They claimed glory. Assyria claimed independence. And all of that is now being confronted. Everything that Assyria had claimed, the power, the grandeur, the ability, the wealth, their gods, is all being broken down. Nineveh has been presented as a prostitute who exploits for her own gain. Like a sex trafficker who's exploiting, using, and abusing others for money. And so it makes sense that now Nineveh's punishment would be the same punishment that someone like that would receive in the ancient Near East. Public humiliation. Look at verses 5 through 7. Here we have a description of Assyria's punishment. It's a public shaming. Assyria has been arrogantly and pridefully boasting about all that they are and all that they've accomplished. And this punishment is focused on revealing the truth, exposing the lie, uncovering the false facade, and replacing the empire's pride with shame. In the ancient Near East, prostitutes and others who broke the sexual laws were sometimes punished by public humiliation. Both in biblical passages, Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 13, Hosea 2, and other ancient legal texts from that time call for both men and women to be stripped publicly as punishment for inappropriate sexual behavior. Here's Ezekiel 16, and this is God issuing this punishment against his own people because of their unfaithfulness. Is Ezekiel 16, verse 37. I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, and they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring you upon the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw you down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. And that's the imagery that Nahum is using here to focus on the shame and the disgrace that results from being seen naked. But here it's the shame and the disgrace that results from Nineveh, Assyria's true nature being exposed. This empire is being seen by all the surrounding nations. This punishment is undoing Assyria's false claim of glory and ultimate power. Nineveh is being exposed as a liar and as a murderer and as a thief. Everything that she's claimed has been a lie. And all the nations that she has promised care and generosity to has actually resulted in exploitation for her own benefit. Assyria is being exposed as this metaphor is explaining. All nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. Here's God's justice, his punishment. It goes on, I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Filth here is something abhorrent, repulsive, detestable. Assyria's covered in it now. No longer attractive or seductive, but seen for who she truly is. The image of the prostitute with its attractive and seductive power is replaced with the reality of being covered with filth. What Assyria would rather hide is now on full display, and everyone is seeing Nineveh for who she truly is. And it's abhorrent. It's detestable. Repulsive. Now as we read this punishment, what are your thoughts? Is this a little excessive? Is this a little inappropriate? Is it too far? Is it too much? Public humiliation, stripping, throwing filth. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. So as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's hanging naked because they're figuring out who gets his clothes down below. Naked, exposed, mocked, humiliated, spit on, shamed, dying. The punishment that you and I earned because of our sin. Because of our deceit, because of our hatred and murder, because of our exploitation and stealing, abusing others. Question and answer 10 in the Heidelberg Catechism asks, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is certainly not. He's terribly angry with the sin we are born with as well as our actual sins, and will punish them by a just judgment both now and in eternity. Having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." And the proof text for that question and answer is Nahum 1 verse 2. Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. But isn't God also merciful? The next question asks. God is certainly merciful, but he's also just. And his justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And as we hear Nahum describing Nineveh's punishment for sin, we need to remember what Christ endured as he experienced the punishment for our sin. It was my sin that held him there. It's not about how excessive or inappropriate we might think that this punishment is, but rather the seriousness of the sin committed against a holy God and the sacrifice it took to restore that broken relationship. The charge is brought. The punishment announced. And now third and finally, we have the reaction expressed. How do the nations respond to this? The reaction of the nations to this public humiliation is telling. What the nations see is what Assyria has kept hidden, her deceptive and her self-serving diplomacy. They're realizing what she had claimed. Well, they're realizing that what she had claimed, that what she had said was a lie all along. Her claim to have authority to control all of the ancient Near East through her military might was a complete lie. And no one is upset about her downfall. No one is grieving the downfall of Assyria. The rhetorical questions drive it home. Who will grieve for her? The answer is no one. Where shall I seek comforters for you? There aren't any. No one will mourn for Assyria. Those who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? This isn't a pretty sight. The people are stepping back. They're turning away by what they see. Nineveh's humiliation is a horrific sight. Justice has finally been realized. Here we have the victims are finally vindicated. Those who suffered Assyria's oppression and their evils are finally receiving justice, and these evils are being undone. Wasted is Nineveh. And the emphasis there is on the devastation of God's wrath, God's punishment of Nineveh's sin. That's the reaction. But when it comes to God's wrath, what is your reaction? How do you respond to God's wrath against sin? In Romans, Paul explains the gospel of salvation. And he starts with God's wrath against sin. If you read Romans, you're going to find a statement about the gospel's power. And then 63 verses about God's wrath against wickedness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's Romans 1 verse 18. You jump to the end of this section, Romans 3 verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now the purpose of all of these verses in between is to convince the reader, to convince us that all stand condemned under God's righteous judgment. It's to convince us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news, and you need to hear the bad news before you can respond to the good news that in Christ we have the complete forgiveness of all our sins. If you feel convicted, if you feel guilt, don't remain stuck in your misery and in your sin and in your guilt, because Jesus came to destroy the guilt in his elect, not to increase it. He came to rescue us from our shame and our guilt and our sin. That's why Paul says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Our reaction shouldn't be to wallow in our guilt or try to hide from our sin or deny it. Rather, our reaction should be to confess our sin, to own it, to admit it. We've sinned by lying. We've sinned by deceiving. We have sinned by hating one another. We've sinned by using and abusing others. We've sinned by questioning God's goodness and condemning the wicked. We've sinned by not loving sinners enough to confront them with this truth. And we've sinned by not loving God enough to proclaim his gospel message faithfully and fully. Christ is the only hope that we have when it comes to God's wrath and punishment for sin. We turn to the one who has took our sin and punishment onto himself and has clothed us in his righteousness. We can't conquer guilt by trying harder next time. It doesn't work like that. It's only the blood of Christ that can break its power, and the gospel offers us a continuously cleansing way to be made right with God. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We don't use guilt as a power to be better. Instead, we humble ourselves before a merciful Savior who took our place. Confessing our sins to him, the sins that he died for. Asking him to forgive us our sins and to give us the words to speak the truth of his good news. The woe that Christ experienced, the charges brought against him, the punishment he suffered in our place, is the reason that we can respond to the gospel message with hope and faith in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, feeling the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of the punishment of sin and your just response to sin, and realizing in a deeper way what our Savior Jesus Christ has done to rescue us from our sin, to endure the punishment, suffer the wrath, rise again victorious and clothe us with his righteousness. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the good news that we can enjoy and embrace and live. And it's our prayer that we will share this good news with those around us, the good news of what Christ has done for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.